After months or years of training, there comes a time when the training ends and the doing begins. Doesn't matter what it is. It could be college. It could be vocational school. It could be, in the case of our Bible text that we've been looking at, an athletic event. The runner finally takes his place on the track, in the blocks, so to speak, for the race. Now, a good coach will have taught him how to run, but he knows that he cannot run the race for him. He just has done the best he can. Nevertheless, the coach's purpose is not over. On the day of the competition, the coach does not go on vacation. He doesn't stay home and mow his lawn. He goes over to that stadium, and he gets as close to his athlete as he possibly can, as the rules allow. He rises early to meet his runner, hopefully even to pray with him. I've seen that a lot over the years, watching athletic events. He goes over the training once again. He expresses his confidence that he will finish well in the race. In a long race, even, the coach will stand near the finish line, and after each lap, he will cheer on his athlete. He now becomes the encourager, seeking to give some confidence and some mental strength to his athlete or athletes on the track. I've known several long-distance runners in my life, and when asked what their ambitions were for the race, most of them said this: to run well and to finish. Wouldn't mind winning, but I want to run well and I want to finish. Our lives are a race like that. In life, believers know that we are not competing with one another in the race. In a marathon, you know what they're competing with? The marathon. They don't even see one another most of the time. Some of them are as surprised as anybody that they were ahead when they entered the stadium, because they're just competing with the race. So we're not competing with one another, but we are competing with the race itself. Now, this is what we know already. We know that imperfect men and women like us have finished their race. They ran well and they finished. And they did it by trusting God. God makes a point, actually, to reveal the shortcomings of almost everybody in the Bible. That's one of the proofs, I've always said, that God wrote the Bible. If men would have wrote it, we wouldn't know about Bathsheba. We wouldn't know about a lot of things. But God wrote the Bible. Abraham lied about his wife, saying that she was his sister. Do you remember that story? He's a hero of the faith, by the way. Sarah laughed when God promised her a son. She's a hero of the faith, according to Hebrews. Moses struck the rock out of anger when God had told him only to speak to it. David sinned with Bathsheba, as I mentioned. Jacob connived to gain the birthright. But God was pleased with, are you ready? Their faith. Their faith. You can't please God with your works, because you're weak and you're broken and you're sinful and you're also loved and redeemed. Don't ever forget that part. We are redeemed and we are loved by God. God was pleased with the faith of Abraham and Moses and Sarah and Jacob. They trusted God alone for their salvation and to run the race. All these testify that broken sinners can and will finish the race by trusting God alone. We also know something else that we just learned in Hebrews 12, chapter 12, where we still are today. We know that Jesus ran his race perfectly, flawlessly, the way we would wish that we could run our race. He had no sin. He never faltered in any way in his trust in God, in his faith. Jesus was the originator of faith, according to the opening verses of chapter 12, the author, and he was the perfecter of it as well. Over in 1 Peter, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, for some bizarre reason, the evangelical church in my lifetime just totally misread this when they say, for Christ left you an example that you should follow in his steps. They decided that this was the example. But you only need to do a casual reading of the Bible to realize that's not possible. Only Jesus can do that, commit no sins, never have any deceit found in his mouth. Here's the example. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. But nevertheless, Jesus suffered, and he struggled in this life. Now, we would expect the person who does the perfect job of living life not to have any problems, right? It's wrong. God says again and again that it's not true, but we always go back to it. Jesus joined in your struggle. He didn't keep himself above it. It says he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. But do you realize what that means? That means that the continual temptation and struggles never subsided for him. You know, you can end temptation in your life. Did you know that? You just give in. It's over. Yeah, you've sinned, but at least you're not tempted anymore. Jesus was continually tempted and yet without sin. It is my goal that you would not see the struggles in life as payback from God for your sins, because Jesus bore your sins in his own body on the cross. And the life of Jesus is intended as proof of that. Jesus committed no sin, and yet he too struggled. We have the witness of sinful men that you can make it, and it's absolutely trustworthy, and we can trust him to save us and preserve us to the end of our life. Such trust, which we call faith, pleases God. We also have the example of our sinless Savior, himself also absolutely trustworthy, and we can always believe him. And here's the example that he gave us. Struggling and suffering are the human condition, and God will perfect our trust in him throughout it. God is with you. Everybody struggles. This is what it means to be alive, and to be a human means there will be hardships. You can choose to blame God for them and say, you know, what are you doing this to me for? You can choose that. That's the bitter path. You can stay away from God, and you can say things like, I've lost track of how many times I've heard people say this. What did God ever do for me? Look at all the struggles I have. Well, hey, join the club. Join the human club. Or you can trust Christ and trust your life to him. And not only will he be with you in your struggles and give you joy and give you peace and make you a blessing to others, but he will get you through it all the way to the end. Stronger faith. Anybody here want stronger faith? I do. Stronger faith does not mean that God will have more confidence in you. Think about that. This is what it means. It means that you will have more confidence in him. So that's why we want stronger faith, so that we can trust that he hasn't left us here alone. He said he wouldn't. So do you believe him when he said, I won't leave you orphans, as orphans in the world? I believe him. And that's how our faith grows. But it's good to realize that sinners have run this race as well as our sinless Savior. And they both testify that it can be run by trusting in God alone. Like the coach on race day, God's Word gives us useful instructions for how to run. I call this message, We All Need Help to Run. I remember a couple of coaches in my life who said, Paul, don't do it that way, and you'll succeed. And sure enough, I hit the ball or I made the basket because somebody gave me instructions, and I was humble enough for a little while to listen to them. Well, let's read our text this morning together. It is found in Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, one happy meal. We'll talk more about this in a minute. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. There are four important things in this text. Here they are. We are supposed to strengthen one another for the race. We need to stay, second point, stay focused on the finish line. Third one, seek peace with men and holiness with God. And then shun all human works and trust God's grace alone. Lord, open our hearts to see how it is that we need help to run, how we can receive it, and how we can give it. We are truly, Lord, a family. These are verses addressed to the family of God, the church of the living God, the body of Christ, Christ's children, all of those things describe us, Lord. That's why we're brothers and sisters. And I do pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to see how we receive help and how we give it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12, our first verse, says this, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. What a textbook description of exhaustion, physical exhaustion. The legs can hardly hold you, and the arms are hanging limp at their side. Most of us have only been there maybe a few times in our life, but it's a textbook example. It's a perfect metaphor also for spiritual exhaustion. It happens when we lose all hope, hope of success, of finishing, and we become exhausted in the effort just by trying. We do not need to look far to find the spiritually exhausted. I could take you out on the street or into any number of places, and we could find them right away. Any believer trying to please God by performing well will meet the criteria of a spiritually exhausted person. Someone who never succeeds and who is exhausted by the effort. We don't want to be that person. The word strengthened here is a command. The command is not for you to strengthen yourself. Have you ever known an exhausted person who could strengthen themselves? They need help. If you can't walk, you need someone to help you. If you can't lift a water bottle to your mouth to take a drink, you need someone to do it for you. God is not just telling you to be strong. I tried to become strong, and what I became was independent of God and self-righteous. This is a real snare. How come you're not being strong? I'm being strong. We're none of us being as strong as God wants us to be. This is why he tells us to help one another. The command to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble in the spiritual sense. The command is addressed to fellow runners. We're all on the track together. It is a plural, and it goes like this in Greek. All of you strengthen the arms that are hanging and the knees that are buckling. All of you do that. We want to know what Christ is exhorting us to do. This is speaking to us about the other runners on the track, to keep an eye out for the ones whose knees are buckling under the strain. Because we are family, and we not only love Christ, but we love one another. And when the circle includes a body of believers who are running the same race with the same goal and with the same faith that is fixed on Christ, the power to strengthen and the power to help one another becomes even stronger. This is why Christians who boycott church, I don't mean miss it occasionally, I mean boycott it. I meet people all the time that say, I don't go to church, I don't need church. There's nothing at church that I need. They're on their own. If they collapse on the track, they'll do it in the dark alone. For us, as believers, we should be on the lookout for that, to help one another when we are faltering a little bit. Of course, you know, this is going to cost you. I'll actually have to tell you when that's happening to me so that you can pray for me, encourage me. Who knows, there might even be something you can do to help me. I'm not immune to this. There will always be those among us who are exhausted from the loss of hope or the daily performance of duties. So the command is for all of us to strengthen each other all the time. Now, I have seen this evil repeatedly in my life. Professing Christians who cannot admit their own struggle, but who stand on the sideline berating those who are discouraged and exhausted. The command is for us to get out there on the track and help them. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You know what the law of Christ is? Love one another. That's the law of Christ. It's in the Gospel of John. It's in 1 John also. The first one is that we should strengthen one another when we see people's knees buckling under the strain. Here's the second one. It's in the next verse. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is also addressed to the entire church. We are to make a nice straight line. Spurgeon said, I study all week long, and on Sunday morning I make a beeline for the cross. It's a nice straight line to Christ. We are to make a nice straight line to the finish line for ourselves and for one another. God has already told us where the track is leading. If you are a runner on the track, you must stay in your lane. I never was a track athlete. I played other sports, but never track. But I liked track, and I knew something about it, and I liked to watch it in the Olympics. If a guy runs out of his lane, guess what happens? He loses the race. You got to stay in your lane. And that's the rule. It's also totally practical, by the way. Have you ever seen a sprinter or a hurdler zigzagging down the course? He jumps over this hurdle and he goes over here to the next lane and jumps over. Of course not. The fastest way between two points is a straight line. It is the shortest way as well. Have you ever seen one looking over his shoulder or up in the stands to see who's cheering for him? No, never. What is the command here? Well, let me give it to you in a sort of a paraphrase. Keep the main thing the main thing. The Christian life is about Christ, about us getting to him, and about him transforming us into his image along the way. It is not about us. As soon as it becomes about us, we get some really weird stuff. God saved us to make himself glorious. A lot of people just can't swallow that. But God saved us, and all the angels in heaven said, wow, you saved Paul. You must be the most gracious being ever. And that was true. That's how he got glory for himself, by saving me. Your redeemed life is giving glory to Christ. Now, let me try to explain. Before we were ever born, God set his affection on us, and he made it our destiny, your destiny, to be his child. He did this so that all creation would recognize his grace. This is what it says. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He didn't just wander in to the family of God. That was decided for you by God himself. And he did it according to the kind intention of his will. Don't let anybody tell you God isn't kind. Just because he's just and holy. He's kind. He was kind to you. He's been kind to me. Here's why he did all of that. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which is freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Well, I remember I was shocked when I found out that God got glory just because I got saved. Just because he saved, as the hymn writer put it, a wretch like me. Going on, while we were stone, cold, spiritually dead in our sin, Christ made us alive so that we could not congratulate ourselves, but would give him the praise that he deserves. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, just one chapter later, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." Why did God do that? Because he loved you. He could have left you dead. It wouldn't have changed him. It wouldn't have diminished him. But he loved you. Even when you were dead in your transgressions, and he made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. If you want to know what the phrase, "by grace you have been saved," means, it means this. God, in mercy, with great love, when we were dead, made us alive. My pastor used to say, and this is the first time I began to understand grace a little bit, he says, you know, you can go into a funeral home and you can say to the person in the coffin, "If you'll just reach up here and take my hand, I'll help you out." And I went, "Well, that's never going to happen." And he goes, "Yeah, you're right. God made us alive because he loved us. And that's why after we die, he will resurrect us, because he still loves us. He's the life giver, and he has the power to do it. And it reveals his love. The redeeming and sustaining love of Christ for us is the main thing. That's the main thing. Paul and countless faithful pastors have prayed this prayer for their people. I often pray it for you. "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened," there's our word, strengthened, "with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through trust, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." I can't teach it to you. I can only pray for you to have it. You see what Paul's saying? He was the writer of 13 books of the New Testament, but he knew enough to pray that God would show it to us, because it surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think," and that's true, "according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That's the main thing, that we should know Christ and that we should love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And the second one is like it, but that's coming up in just a minute. So how then do we fail to make straight paths for our feet? By running a race other than the one that's marked out for us, basically. There is a race marked out for you. It'll take you to the finish line. It'll take you to Christ. In the process, it will transform you to be more like Jesus. It'll make you more of everything you ever wanted out of life. The race is not to see who can do the most witnessing or attend the most meetings. That's what I was taught growing up. It's not to see who does the most things in church or who keeps the Sabbath or who eats something or doesn't eat something or drinks something or doesn't drink something. You know what this is? This is zigzagging back and forth across the track. That's what this is. The path we are to make is a straight path, leading to the person and the glory of Jesus Christ. And he starts the whole chapter with it, of chapter 12, Hebrews, fixing our eyes on him, considering him. We run in our lane towards the goal. You are not running towards the end of your life. You've heard me say this before, but I'm saying it again. It is not death that awaits you. It is not even heaven with streets paved in gold. It is your Savior who loved you before the foundation of the world, who set his affection on you way back before Genesis 1:1 actually happened. It is your Savior who said, I'm coming for you, that where I am, you may be also. In verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. That's what we've been talking about now. Here's why. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Lame is a word that means without a foot, deprived of a foot. God speaks of footless runners, and he says that if they run towards Christ, they will be healed along the way. Running, however, sincerely outside the straight lane to Christ will only cripple us further. So that's the metaphor here, the vision. And so may God strengthen us to give one another not platitudes or rules, but to give them sincere love and encouragement in the race that they must run. We all must run. Some of us start out a lot lamer than others. Well, let's talk about the third one of these. It is peace. Seek peace with men and holiness with God. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue means to chase. Be the one who tries to create peace. Pursue peace with all men. You go do it. I've had people do some really, really terrible things to me over the years. But you know, when I really sat down and considered what God said to me, I realized that I did a couple of things back to them. Sometimes it was just pushback, revenge. Sometimes I realized I actually provoked them. I just thought that their reaction was really bad. And I realized that pursuing peace means chasing after peace with whom? All men. Now, I've had people that refuse to be at peace with me. That's a whole other story. But listen to what John said in John 13. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Over in John 14, and I'll just read this one to you. It says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world do I give to you. Peace with men is not always possible. I have pursued peace in my life to the best of my ability for a long time. But I have people who hate my guts. Thankfully, I think I can count them all on one hand, but they will never be at peace with me. It's not always possible, because there are those who do not want to live in peace with you. If they do, and you refuse to live in peace with them, then unfortunately, that's on us, isn't it? We're refusing to love them, which is what Jesus said about his commandment, that you love one another. You know who my most bitter enemies are in the world? They're all in the church. They're all in the church. They're all professing Christians. I don't have a single enemy that I'm aware of who's an unbeliever who is ungodly. So when Jesus says that you love one another, I know he's talking to me. And I know that I'm supposed to pursue peace with all men. And I would just leave that up to you. I'm sure there's possibly somebody in your life that you should pursue peace with. But we are to love men and we are to love God. And this is how we run with our eyes fixed on Christ. We love men by pursuing peace with them, and we love God by pursuing our dear Savior. And that's the second part of this verse, and sanctification. So pursue peace, and he calls it the sanctification. He puts an article in it. There aren't many sanctifications. There is one, and it's actually quite profound. And so what this says is chase after the brother who you need to be at peace with, and chase after Christ, who is the source of sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. How'd you get saved? By his doing. By his doing. Who became to us wisdom. Do you have any wisdom? I actually have some. I'm not ashamed to say. All the years that I've lived, I go, yeah, I'm not doing that. I know where that goes. That's wisdom. But it's from God. It's from God. Christ Jesus became wisdom to us from God and righteousness. Did you know that you have some righteousness? We don't like to admit it, but we do. We have a righteous standing. God calls us the righteous. And of course, we know we're still sinners, but just watch the news and you can find out who the wicked are. They're godless. We're not talking about weakness or brokenness. We're talking about people who spurn God, hate God, refuse everything about God. But you have righteousness, and you got that from Jesus. And sanctification and redemption. You know what redemption means? Jesus paid for you. He paid for you. That's what the Greek word redeemed means. Paid the price, paid the ransom. Sanctification, let's get back to that for a minute. It describes making something normal, everyday, regular. That would be you and me. Into something unique and holy for God. The word saint, by the way, comes from sanctification. It means that God works in you to make you special for him. None of us want to admit to being special, so I'll do it for you. I'm special. This is why I'm special. Because in eternity past, before I was ever born, before I ever committed any of my sins, God decided to love me and to make me his child. And along with that came all sorts of things. He decided he would train me. He would sanctify me to be his child in eternity. Now, I don't know what to say about that. Do you? Can we take a bow? All we can do is be silent, I think, and go, how he loved me. So these two pursuits, the pursuit of peace with men and of holiness or sanctification with Christ, sum up the greatest commandment. You guys know it, but I'm going to put it up here anyway. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is what we're pursuing, the love of Christ. And with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so here we find it just hanging around in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification is included in your salvation. It's not something that you get subsequent. This was one of the common errors of the 20th century church, was we get saved. This is what got John Wesley into so much trouble. It's how the charismatic movement got started, by seeing sanctification as separate from justification. God does them both at the same time. He saves you and declares you righteous. That's called justification. It's theology 101, okay? And then at the same time, he sets you apart as his workmanship, his special project. And then he begins to work on you. Hebrews tells us to pursue that. In other words, want to be worked on. To say, Lord, change me. Lord, take away this struggle that I have with wanting to get even, or with wanting to gripe, or with wanting to blame my wife or my brother or sister or child for things. Take that away from me. We all want to be more like Christ in that regard. So go ahead and want it. Pursue it. Chase it. Because you get it a lot quicker. You never catch anything you don't chase. But if you chase it, you can catch it. You can pursue something that you already possess. Did you know that? Yep. If you are really an excellent baseball player, you can pursue greatness. If you are married, you can still pursue your wife's love. This is true. Sanctification is included, and it is therefore inseparable from our salvation. And this is why he could add, without which no one will see the Lord. So, you know, there's actually a doctrine that says if you pray the prayer of salvation, you can be saved, and then you can say to Christ, I am not interested in any way, shape, or form in being obedient to you or to making you the Lord of my life. And you'll still be saved. They take justification and sanctification and they totally push them out here like this and say they have nothing to do with one another. Well, I beg to differ. Without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Now you say, is this work salvation, Pastor? Absolutely not. Nope. We pursue what we already have because that is the best way that we're ever going to see Christ formed in us. Now that you possess it, pursue it. That's what it says. Pursue it. Seek to be more like the Savior and less like yourself. You are pursuing Christ himself. Remember, you're out on the track. Where are you running? What's at the finish line? Run hard. Run there. Run straight. Help the people next to you run with you. Get there together. Go hard after Christ is a phrase that I stole from John Piper. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15 says this, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. The church, the body of believers, is to watch itself. Again, that's what it means to say, see to it. Watch yourself. Watch out. See to it is a word that actually means to oversee. Go see to that work that you need to do. Make sure it gets done. It does not mean just to watch. We are not just to be busybodies or nagging nitpickers. That's not what this means. Watch over means to lovingly care for. It is how your pastors and elders care for you. In fact, God in his word said this to elders, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you watchers, overseers. And this is why we watch. Do you need anything? Are you hungry? Can we feed you? Can we love you? Can we strengthen your weak arms and your feeble knees? Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I am so overcome by this verse that's up on the screen. I can't even begin to tell you the impact that it has on my mind. The fatal error for any church is to misunderstand, forget, or just plain reject grace. The church is to watch out for this one thing above all other things. It does not mean to imagine that we know one another's thoughts or motives. Trust me. God says in 1 Corinthians 2:11, He says this, "For who among you knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that was in him?" So if you ever catch yourself saying, "He looked at me," or "She said that because she's thinking this," I'm just here to tell you right now, you're wrong. You do not know another person's thoughts. And you don't know their motives. You just think you do. This is a huge problem in the church. You know, I remember a guy saying, "I don't come to your church anymore because one of your deacons shunned me." I said, "He shunned you?" "Yeah, he was walking right down the aisle and I put out my hand to him and he just walked right by." And I thought, well, that could be for any reason. He might have just got a phone call that his wife was sick or something, you know? Who knows? But you don't know what he was. He didn't say, "Oh, so-and-so wants to shake my hand. I'm going to shun him." Don't do that, because you do not know. Only God knows, and you don't need to know. What we need to do is to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. I've known people that believe the doctrines of grace. We would call those the 5 points of Calvinism, if you please. But they can't show any grace to anybody else. We call them the frozen chosen. Boy, we love that grace, but we can't give it to anybody else. A friend of mine said to me once, "Just remember, God elects Arminians too." God shows grace to all men. Here we are. We are the grace preachers. Show grace. And that means watch out. Watch out for yourself, that you do not fall short or come short of the grace of God. Men tend towards self-justification. Even people who believe Christ died for their sins still tend towards doing works as a way to be sanctified. If we just do better at the Christian life, we will be better Christians. We've all had this thought. Men are always tempted to imagine that some good work will put us in better standing with God. God will be more inclined to help me if I don't forget to have my devotions in the morning, or if I don't kick the dog. If I pet the dog, God might say, "Oh, what a nice guy Paul is today." The truth is, we are already in proper standing with God when we gave our lives to Christ. And so all righteous things in your life come from knowing Christ, from His being in you, and His changing you. So make sure that you do not miss this, otherwise you will be falling short of the grace of God. You'll forget that everything you have comes from God and is a work of grace. So we don't want to do that. And that's why you hear me preaching on grace a lot. Paul said to the Ephesians, after telling them, "By grace are you saved through faith," he said, "We are His workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would, not might, walk in them." So God says, don't go bragging to me about your works. I thought those up. I prepared those for you. I chose you before the foundation of the world. I set my affection on you. I redeemed you with the blood of my own Son. And I'm causing you to walk in the very life, on the track, in the race that I wanted. Oh, you say, well, that doesn't make life too independent, does it? And my answer would be, of course not. Of course not. We are God's children, and we are dependent upon Him. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it defiles many. The second vital thing that the church is to be vigilant about in this verse is a root of bitterness. This first appeared in Israel when Moses wrote this, "So that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood," a Hebrew word meaning bitter. Believers are to shun the gods of this age. You say, well, we do that. Maybe, maybe not. The gods of this age tell their own stories about how the world began. I've lost track of the of evangelical Christians who've told me they don't believe in a six-day creation. To which I say, oh, so you just don't believe God, you doubt him? Well, it could have been metaphorical. I said, yeah, it could have been, but he said it wasn't. He said he did it that way. But the gods of this age say, no, no, you know, it was an explosion of hydrogen gas. Where does stuff come from? The gods of this age tell us this. Don't succumb to this. You don't need to fix the Genesis narrative. God says, this is what I did. You can trust me or not. But if you don't, this is a root of bitterness that springs up. The gods of this age offer prosperity in the place of Christ-like living. Read Joel Osteen if you want. They offer pop psychology in the place of surrendering our lives and thoughts to Christ, who said, come to me and I will give you rest. Well, you don't need to do that. We have drugs. We have counseling. Yes, occasionally, under some circumstances, some of that's warranted. But Christ said, come to me. I will give you rest. The church is not supposed to make nice with the idols of our age. And you'll see it. What happened to my verse? I took it down. Because it defiles Christ's children. That's why. Now, you know, I want people to like me and think that I'm enlightened. But a lot of people think I'm an idiot and a fool because I believe in a six-day creation and I believe that Jesus Christ can heal a broken spirit. I know that not to believe that defiles his children. Because here he is, ready to help us, and we're saying, nope, he can't help us. The church is not supposed to make nice with the idols of this age. We're supposed to protect the children until he comes back for us. And this is exactly what God had in mind when he told your elders to watch over you. That means lovingly, carefully watch over you. See that there is no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. How would you like to get in the Bible at this point to have your name stuck in there? There's only one guy like this. Esau is a study in knowing the truth but choosing the lie. He was next in line. He knew that. He knew he was next in line. He was the firstborn. To receive the headship of the family through whom God would bring the Messiah? Really? How important is that? But he cared nothing for the promises and the blessings of God. He preferred worldly, temporal, and passing pleasures. What God wanted to do in the world through his family was worth one single bowl of mush to him. I'll trade you your entire plan in the world for a bowl of stew. It was not the actual things that Esau did that were so bad. Hunting and living in the outdoors is not a sin. The sin is that he regarded God so lightly. It was so unimportant to him. In his mind, God did not even move the needle on the scale. And it was the here and now that he cherished, and he literally sold his future for what he could gain in 5 minutes. What a pathetic and godless character. Don't let that happen to you. Don't throw away your life for something that is so temporary. Life here is temporary. Everything you will ever get here is temporary. And Jesus said, what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Well, he'll give everything, but it won't pay for it. Only God can do that for you. He goes on here, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now, some people never, ever realize what joy and fulfillment they have carelessly cast away. Esau, however, did realize it, but God says it was too late for him. And you go, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. Don't we believe that it's never too late to repent? Don't we believe that? Yes, we do believe that. But he didn't repent. He did not repent. He cried. He cried. He was grief-stricken that he threw away his inheritance and his place in the family, and he wanted it back. John MacArthur said, just because he sought it with tears does not indicate sincerity or true remorse. It says clearly he found no place for repentance. The word repentance in Greek means changing your mind. It means saying, I was wrong to do that. I was wrong to do that. He wasn't repenting. He bitterly regretted, I'm still quoting John here, but he did not repent. He selfishly wanted God's blessing, but he did not want God. Keep the main thing the main thing, remember? He had fully apostatized, still quoting, and was forever outside the pale of God's grace. He went on, according to Hebrews 10:26, I'm still quoting, sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for that kind of sin. Friends and brothers, do not consider the things of this world to be of greater value than Christ. I know that's hard because the world's saying, yeah, we'll give you everything. We will satisfy your soul. We will make you happy. This is especially a snare the younger you are. The older you get, you realize, hey, I've accumulated all this stuff and I'm no happier than I was when I didn't have it. In fact, in some ways, I'm worse off. Christ is of greater value than all else. He is eternal. He can and will fulfill the deepest longings of your heart. God has called us together to strengthen one another for this race, which is the struggle we call life. So please do not call out from the sideline that your brother is weak or broken or even a sinner. Instead, look for ways to strengthen him, to keep trusting Christ. And they will do the same for you. Hebrews 10:24-25, which we have preached on before, let us consider, let us watch how to stimulate one another towards love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. I see the day drawing near. So did the writer to Hebrews, and guess what? It's 2,000 years closer now than it was when this was written. Really close now. Do not run on crooked paths. Run in a straight line, and remind one another that we are running towards Christ. The world and Satan always tries to call us off the track. You know, if you get off the track in a marathon, you lose. If you cut a corner, you lose, if they find out. You can't get off the track. Satan wants a sideline because the race is how God perfects you and makes you like Jesus. As long as you're sitting in a parking lot somewhere instead of being out on the track, nothing's happening. So run in a straight line. Stay off of crooked paths. Satan is opposed to the glory of God, and he opposes you because you are God's child. That's why. Pursue peace with men and holiness with God. Both of these will keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Never, ever believe that God is more pleased when you work more. I'm going to say that one again. Never, ever believe that God is more pleased when you're doing more. He is pleased when you believe him and when you trust him. You're already doing enough. You don't need to find something to do that will make God pleased with you. Trust him. He's put you in the race. He's put you on the track. What's going on in your life? Do that for his glory. Do it as a servant to strengthen your children, your spouse, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You want to please God? He tells you how to please him. Trust him. Trust me. Do not miss the grace of God. And do not trade it for something that you think will gain his favor. The testimony of the saints is that weak humans can run the race successfully. So if you're feeling weak, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one we look at. He's the one that we trust. He's the one who will help us and can help us. Paul knew believers were dear to Christ. He knew that. And so he wrote to the Corinthians. As I was getting ready to put this up, I thought, he wrote and prayed for a church full of weak, broken people. There was never a church in the New Testament like the Corinthian church. This is what he said. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. It all comes from Jesus. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, standing there waiting for him to come again. He's coming again. Tell yourself this. Jesus is coming again, who will also confirm you to the end. The word confirms means secure you. He put you in a lockbox. He put you in a FedEx envelope with that tape that you can't get off to the end. Blameless means nobody, by looking forever, could ever find anything you did wrong. Can you imagine what that feels like? That's what blameless means. Jesus has secured you and made you blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you've done so much for us that it boggles the mind. Help us, Lord, to help one another run focused on Christ and focused on the finish line. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.